All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I just add my welcome to everyone you've already heard from this morning, from Dave, from Chuck, from Andrew, from Mark. But it's so good to be here with you all. My name's Rick. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace. And yeah, I want to just add on to what Chuck said. Thank you for praying for last weekend's pastor's retreat. Had a lot of planning, trying to seek the Lord's will for where to go. We're very, very excited to lay out the plans that we think that God is breathing on for this next year, so that'll be coming up soon. We also got some fun time together as a team. Chuck was our fun coordinator, so when you reach a certain age, you need someone to coordinate your fun for you, and that's what Chuck did, so I think I put this on Facebook, but he signed us up for the most difficult escape room in all of Lancaster. So it was a good team building event. We had no idea what we were doing, but we were glad to be in it together. But I thought Chuck would start us with something easier, but no, we went right for the big boy. And there's this bell that you have to ring every time you need a clue. And I felt like every 5 minutes I was asking Chuck, should I ring the bell? He's like, yes, ring the bell. And then at the end, even when the guy explained all the different intricacies to the escape room, if I went back, I would probably still die in that room if there was no time limit. But it was a great time together. Yeah, so fun. You know, fun for me is baseball. And I love this time of year, baseball season, getting started watching the Orioles. Baseball is an interesting game. You know, Friday, the Orioles win big. Yesterday, they get blown out. But I enjoy the ups and downs of baseball. Grew up Oriole fan, going to Memorial Stadium with my grandmother, who had season tickets. And then as a kid, I was absolutely convinced that one day I would be a Major League Baseball star, and I would have this 20-year career. That did not work out. Instead, I had 25 years of Beachmont softball with Tony Mariella, which comes pretty close, Tony. So, but I didn't make it there, close, but not quite. I loved playing then. I love playing now until the aches and pains just kind of caught up with me. But hey, if you've ever played, you know that you just don't want to be out there. You just don't want to be part of the team. You want to be a difference maker. You want to matter. And it took me back to back when I was 16 and I was playing in this travel league. And honestly, I had a really, not to toot my own horn, but I had a really good season. My team made it all the way to the championship. We won. And at the end of every year, we would hold this banquet where we would vote on the team MVP, the most valuable player, the MVP. And like I said, I didn't say it out loud, but I thought I had this in the bag. My stats added up. I mean, they compared with anyone on the team. I've got this. This is my year. I've worked hard. Time of the banquet comes. I'm sitting there, and they announce the MVP, the most valuable player, and it wasn't me. And it went to my good friend Sean, who had some good hits, big hits in the championship game, but I'm sitting there trying to act like it didn't bother me at all, but man, inside it just felt like daggers going into my heart. And it was hurt, and it stayed with me, because I remember all of next year, everyone would just come up to Sean and just say, MVP. That was his new name, MVP. He was no longer Sean. And every time someone said that to him, it was a quiet reminder to me that that's not you. You're not good enough. And those feelings just didn't stay internal. They affected how I saw my friend. Something just shifted in the way I interacted with him, not because he did anything wrong, but I wanted what he had. He had the name that I wanted. You see, I just didn't want to play well for the team. I wanted a name. I wanted something that said, this is who you are. You are the MVP. And in that moment, I wanted to know where I stood. I didn't just want to be on the team. I wanted to be recognized as the best. And that's just not a baseball thing. Those are things that we carry into all of our lives. And whether we say it out loud or not, there are questions that we have about ourselves that sit just beneath the surface. Things like, where do I stand? Where do I rank? Am I good enough? And that's what we're going to see in our text today. Because what we have is right next to Jesus, hours before he goes to the cross, you have people trying to figure out where they stand. So I've entitled my message this morning is The Place We Don't Have to Earn. The Place We Don't Have to Earn. And here's what we're going to see with our big idea is that your place with God isn't earned, it's secured in Christ. So we're going to read from Luke 22. We're going to read verses 24 to 38. So let's read and let's listen in on what's going on just hours before the cross. So a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And then he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray. Lord, your word is open before us. Now open our hearts. You know how quickly we try to earn our place, define ourselves by what we do, gently, gently expose that. But to free us, not to condemn, but to free, help us to see Jesus clearly as the one who serves, the one who holds, and the one who has already secured our place. Speak, Lord. We need to hear and we need to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's just jump right in with point one. Last week, Adam, thank you, brother, for walking us through Luke 22, 1 to 23. And we saw Jesus share his Last Supper with his disciples. And he even starts to talk about that, how one of them will betray him. So the tone of this moment that we just read is already set. Jesus talking about his body being broken, blood being poured out. Betrayal is already in the works. And then right after all of that happens, we get this text in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So let that sink in for a second. This isn't the early years of Jesus' ministry. This is hours before the cross, and you can feel the weight of it, right? This isn't just a teaching moment for Jesus. This is disheartening. He's about to go to the cross, and the people closest to him are all caught up in themselves. So there's a kind of sadness in his response. So he's just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's talking about betrayal. And right in that moment, what are they doing? They're arguing about their place, about their greatness. Arguments, right? Arguments usually start small. A comment here, a helpful observation there, just a little comparison. And you can almost hear it around the table. You know, you can see Peter maybe leaning in and saying, "Hey, guys, we know who Jesus looks to when things get tough around here." And then John, maybe without missing a beat, says, "Okay, but who does he always sit next to at dinner, right? Hashtag the disciple whom Jesus loved." Maybe James chimes in and looks at Andrew and says, "Hey, Andrew, remember that time we were on the top of the mountain with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses? Oh, that's right, you weren't there." Right? And it just keeps building, right? That's an over-exaggeration, but no one says it explicitly out loud, but they all want to be regarded as the greatest. They're all asking the same question: where do I stand and where do I rank? This isn't just the disciple problem. This is a human problem. We don't say it out loud, but we feel it. We notice who gets affirmed, who gets recognized, and who seems to matter in any situation we're in. And then, hey, what about me? Where do I stand? That question, when I was thinking about examples, that question has shown up time and time in my life. Where do I fit? Do I even matter at all? It's quieter now, but it's still there. James 3:16 is a verse that always sticks with me. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." That's what's underneath this moment, right? It's just not curiosity. It's ambition. It's comparison. The need to secure the place, the greatest place, the need to be better than the next guy. So Jesus steps in, and what does Jesus say? "The king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So Jesus, first of all, is pointing to the system that they all understand, right? Power rises, status accumulates, people build their standing. That's how this world works. You climb the ladder, a race to the top, right? We know how the world views greatness. But then he says this to them: "But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves." So in that culture, the youngest had no status, no voice, no recognition. Almost everything went to the oldest. Jesus is saying that if you're thinking of terms of rank and recognition, you're completely missing what this kingdom is all about. And then he brings it to himself. For he says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, this isn't just something that Jesus says. This is something that he completely embodies. Think about that for a second. In every room, there are people that everyone notices. And then there are people who make the room possible. Right? We look around church, we look at Grace Kids, workers serving week after week, pouring into kids. Most of us don't see that. Greeters at the door, making people feel welcome before they even sit down. Ushers just running around, taking care of needs that we have no clue of what's going on. Guardians quietly watching over things, not drawing attention to themselves. And maybe the true unsung heroes are the prayer partners, quietly praying for our service, lifting up all of our plans that the Lord would breathe on them. Personally praying for me today. The tech team, right? Running slides, sound, live stream, right? They're like the offensive line in football. When it goes right, no one notices. But when it goes wrong, everyone does. That's why we're having our Sunday appreciation lunch today, right? To recognize true greatness by giving them tacos. Yeah, but you know the heart behind that. That's just a small token to say thank you, right? The ones that most of us don't see, but the ones that Jesus classifies as greatness. And most of the time, these people aren't even asking, does anyone see this? They're just doing it. And that's what just makes it all the more beautiful. Because it's not about building a name. It's about belonging to Christ and doing it for his glory and not ours. Some of the most important things happening in this church are happening in places people never see. That's exactly what we see in Philippians 2, 6 to 7. Though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Jesus does not cling to status. He lays it down. Right? But here's where we need to get careful with this text, because it's very easy just to stop and say, okay, I need to be more humble. I need to serve more, stop thinking about myself. But that's not actually what Jesus is doing. He's really not giving them something to do. Rather, he's giving them something to rest in. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 29. I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. Now, don't miss that. They're arguing about their place, and Jesus is saying, guys, you already have one. He says, I'm giving it to you. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your identity, your core identity is settled in Christ. Which means the real question becomes, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Whose approval actually defines you? Because the reality is that if your place is something that you have to earn, you will never, ever stop looking around and comparing. There's no end game to that. There's no rest there. It's like building your identity on a scoreboard that just resets every day. One good day, you feel solid. One bad day, you're crushed. Everything just drops out from under you. Someone else succeeds. Someone else gets noticed. Someone else gets called MVP. And just like that, I'm back at that banquet again, waiting for someone else to tell me that I mean something. Tim Keller says it this way, and this is just a killer quote. If you live for people's approval, you'll die by their rejection. If you live for people's approval, you'll die by their rejection. But if your place is given, if it's secured, you're not serving to be seen, you're not trying to build your own kingdom, you're not building your own name, you're free and you're serving out of that acceptance. Think about John Newton. This is a guy that had a resume. Former slave trader, radically converted pastor, hymn writer of Amazing Grace, influenced William Wilberforce in the fight to end the slave trade. That's a life. That's maximum impact. But near the end of his life, when people came to honor him, he didn't point to any of that. You know what he said? My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. No resume, no ranking, no need to prove anything. Why? Because he knew he didn't need to earn that place. He knew it had already been secured in Christ. So where are you trying to earn your place, your work, your family, maybe even in the church? You show up, you serve, you give, and all those things really matter, but they were never meant to tell you who you are, to define you. They are not your identity, but because if they are, then your identity will rise and fall with them. On the days you feel you do well, you feel secure. On the days you don't, you feel very shaky, because your identity is not what you do, it's who you belong to. And friends, until that settles deep in your heart, you will look for something to define you that was never meant to carry that kind of weight. And what makes this moment even more striking, while they're bickering and they're arguing with one another, the real enemy is already at work. Judas is moving, Satan is moving, and they're distracted with themselves. So they're trying to figure out their place. Peter, right? He probably feels pretty confident about where he ranks, which makes what Jesus says next even more sobering. Now the scene shifts. So Jesus is taking the perspective from the group now to one man. So from comparison to exposure, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now that's a different level. That's a full-out spiritual attack. Sift you like wheat. It's a picture of shaking, separating, to expose what's really there. So everything that looks good on the outside, that looks strong on the outside, is about to be tested. Everything Peter believes about himself is about to be revealed. And don't miss this here as well. Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon." Simon, his old name, the name tied to who he is in himself. It's personal, it's tender, but it's also exposing. It's like Jesus saying, "Simon, the part of you that's still weak, still unstable, that's what is about to be tested." And then just a few verses later, he calls him Peter, the name that means the rock, right? Because the rock is about to crumble. So Jesus sees both at the same time who Peter is in himself and who he will be by grace. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, this might happen." He says, "It's coming." And even more than that, Jesus says, "I'm praying for you." Now imagine Peter hearing that. You would think that maybe you would slow down, take it in, ask a few questions, just to feel the weight of it. But what does Peter do? What does he say? "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." That's a strong declaration. He's confident. He's sincere. But he's just completely unaware of what he's about to be exposed. Completely unaware of what's about to happen. This is where it gets a little uncomfortable because Peter doesn't sound crazy. He sounds like us. "I would never do that. I'll stay faithful. I'll stand firm. When it really matters, I'll be there. I'll come through." That's what we believe. There's a kind of a quiet confidence that we carry about ourselves, a belief that when the moment comes, we'll be strong enough. And the danger in that is that we don't realize how much that we just trust in ourselves. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, I'm going to just keep you from this." He doesn't remove this trial because somehow this trial is going to make Peter be the man that he was meant to be, that he will become. What does he say? He says, "I have prayed for you," which means Peter is going to go through it, but he's not going to go through it alone. All right, there's warnings in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter thinks he's ready. Jesus knows he's not. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Not just a little stumble, not a hesitation. Flat out, "Deny me three times." Right? And we know how this plays out. Right? It's late. It's dark. Jesus is arrested. Peter follows, but at a distance. And then it starts small. A servant girl looks at Peter and says, "This man was with Jesus." And what does Peter say? "Woman, I do not know him." And then another asks, you are one of his followers." "Man, I am not." And then the third time, another man. Peter responds louder, stronger, more certain. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Talk about daggers. And in that moment, everything that Peter thought he was just comes crashing down. Everything that he thought about himself, gone. Looks like everything has been shaken loose. I mean, how do you come back from this? Right? But here's the grace in it. The chaff blows away, but the wheat remains. Not because Peter held himself together, but because Christ was holding him. I would never, but he did. And that's the part that hits us, because we just don't see Peter, we see ourselves. A moment where you thought, man, I'm stronger than that. And then you weren't, and it leaves you asking, what does this say about me? And here's what makes Peter's failing even heavier. I mean, this wasn't just a private falling. This was public. This was messy. This was memorable. This is something that you just replay in your mind time and time again. Like, what happened there? Now, here's the question. What happens to Peter's place when he fails like that? Because if your place with God is earned, folks, that's it. You don't come back from that. Public failure, personal denial, walking away in the moment that it mattered the most. If everything is built on performance, Peter's done. Write him off. But then comes the most important line in the passage. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Don't miss that. Sit in that. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, try harder, right? You're on strike two, strike three. You're out. Be more careful. No, he just says, I have prayed for you. It's like Peter is falling, and underneath him are hands that he didn't even know were there. Before Peter falls, Jesus is already interceding. Before Peter ever breaks, Jesus is holding him, right? That's exactly what we're told in Hebrews 7. He always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, just as it was for Peter, Jesus is praying for his people. Oh, isn't this great? What does Jesus say here? He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Not if, but when. Jesus sees the whole story. The denial, the weeping, the restoration, and the future usefulness. Peter doesn't lose his place, not because Peter's holding on to Jesus, but because Jesus holds on to Peter. That's the gospel. A name you hear around here a lot is Charles Spurgeon. Used in incredible ways, preaching to thousands, influenced generations. But man, you read about this man, and he walked through some deep, deep seasons of prolonged depression. Moments where he felt drained emotionally, physically, overwhelmed to the point that he could barely go on. All the while, he carried the weight of this service that he was leading in his early years, right? At this packed service in London, thousands gathered, and then someone falsely cried fire, which then created a mass panic. 7 people were crushed, and that day will stay with him forever. Now, that moment didn't create all of Spurgeon's struggles, but it certainly deepened them. It became a weight that he carried. He carried this guilt for the rest of his life about that moment. Yet, did God set him aside or move on from him? No, he used him in his weakness. God didn't say, you know what, Chuck, I found someone a little more stronger than you. No, God sustained him, held him, and used him. Because in the end, Spurgeon's strength wasn't rooted in his strength. It was rooted in Christ's faithfulness. And that is the lesson that Peter is about to learn. Right? If you look at yourself, your strength, your consistency, your resolve, you're going to eventually hit a moment where it's not enough. But if your confidence is in Christ, in his work, in his prayer, in his hold on you, even failure doesn't have the final word. So let's bring this down to us, right? One question that came to my mind is, where are you overconfident right now? Where do you quickly believe I've got this? For some of you, it's your work, the way you lead your family, right? You're trying to prove yourself, and it never quite feels like enough. For some, it's your family, right? And you want to be seen as a good parent, a good spouse, right? There's a danger isn't always where you feel weak. It's often where you feel strong. And for some of you, hey, this isn't a theoretical exercise. You're not wondering if you fail, you've blown it already. You're thinking about all the points in your life that you've just made a mess of. And here's the good news of the passage. Your failure does not take away your place. Your failure does not take away your place because it was never something you earned to begin with. You weren't more worthy yesterday. Your place with God isn't earned, it's secured in Christ. That means when you stumble, when you fall, even when you look back and you think, I should have done better, Christ still holding you, still interceding for you, still restoring. And he's not just bringing you back, he's preparing to use you in ways you never saw coming. Strengthen your brothers. Failure was not the end of Peter's story, and it's not the end of yours either. So if Peter can't hold his place, then the question becomes, who can? And that's where Jesus points them next. My point three, the place only Christ secures. So we've seen it, right? The disciples trying to figure out their place. Peter, confident he can hold his place and about to fail. Now Jesus wants to lift their eyes to the only thing that can settle this. And this paragraph has always been strange to me. Let me read this. Read verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, this might feel like a strange shift. Jesus starts talking about money bags, knapsacks, even a sword. But he's not giving them travel advice. He's helping them to understand what kind of world they're about to walk into. He says, remember when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. This takes us back to Luke 10. When Jesus sent them out, he told them, take no extra provisions. Don't prepare. And why did that work at that time? Because at that time, they were being received, right? There was a kind of openness to their message. God provided for them through the towns, through the people they encountered. But Jesus is saying, but now everything like that, it's about to change. Jesus is about to be rejected, arrested, crucified. And the world, which at one point welcomed them, things are about to turn hostile. So he says, take that money bag and that knapsack, take it. In other words, prepare. Not because the mission has changed, but the environment is. It's in a different environment. And then let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And then what do the disciples say right away? All right, we're ready for the fight. Look, Lord, we have two swords. We're ready. This is it. And then Jesus responds, it is enough. It is enough. Now, he's not saying, okay, guys, perfect, that'll do. It's more like, that's enough. You're missing the point. Because we know how this plays out in a few hours in the garden when the sword is actually used. Jesus stops it. He heals the man who was struck, which clearly tells us that Jesus is not telling them, take up your arms and fight. It's like what we say to our kids, like, that's enough. You're kind of missing the whole point of this. Because Jesus is moving in the opposite direction. Not toward taking life, but laying down his own. They still have this mindset that somehow the kingdom is going to move forward in strength. Jesus will show that it advances through sacrifice. Because this is where everything comes together, right? For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's from Isaiah 53. Jesus is saying, hey, what's about to happen to me isn't just some random event. This is not things just falling apart. This is scripture being fulfilled. And what is that scripture? He was numbered with the transgressors. Counted among sinners, treated like a criminal, seen as guilty. And that one line really tells the whole story. He identifies with us, bears our sin. Even now, as we have seen, he intercedes for us. Identification, atonement, intercession. That's why there's hope. Now just stop there, because this is where everything flips, right? The disciples arguing about who is the greatest, who gets the highest place, who gets the name. And what is Jesus? Jesus is saying, I'm about to be counted with the worst. We want a name that elevates us. Jesus takes the name that condemns him, arrested like a criminal, mocked, beaten, crucified between thieves, not just rejected but labeled, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised. He was rejected by man. Think about it this way. Jesus on that cross, he takes your resume, every failure, every moment you didn't measure up, and he puts his name on it. And then he hands you his. Right? The exchange. Jesus is treated as if he lived your life, so you can be treated as if you lived his. He takes your sin so you can have his righteousness. He takes your failure so your place is never at risk. Great comfort. Every place you've ever failed, every moment you didn't measure up, every time you look back and think, oh, I wish I could change that. It didn't just disappear, it's dealt with. Fully, completely, finally at the cross. Which means that your place with God is never fragile. It's not hanging on your next bad decision. It's not waiting on your next performance. It's anchored on something that's already finished. He takes your name, the one marked by sin, failure, and guilt, and he's going to give you that new name. Not a name you earned, not MVP because of your performance, but a name given by grace. And that's why this matters, because if your place with God depends on you, it's always going to feel fragile. One failure, everything slips away. One bad season, you question everything about yourself. But if your place is secured by Christ, then it's secure as his finished work. Now, some of us still live, like me, at that baseball banquet, right? Still chasing something that says, now you matter, now you've arrived, now you're enough. Shows up in different way: achievement, recognition, being seen, even being spiritually strong. But earthly things never quite settle the question, because they were never meant to. The only thing that can settle that question is the cross, because at the cross, Jesus takes your place, so your place with God will never be taken away. So the question isn't, have you done enough? The question is, are you trusting in what God has already done? Your place with God isn't earned, it's secured in Christ. You are known. You are secure. You are his. And that frees you to stop striving and finally rest. Like, we've seen this from every angle in this passage. our tendency to earn it, our inability to hold it. And then we see our great Savior Jesus stepping in to secure it. Even in ministry, even today, right? You preach a sermon and you find yourself wondering, you know, did it land? Did people notice? Does this even matter? But underneath of anything like that, it's that old instinct saying, am I the MVP? I hate that because I know better. I know the gospel, right? Our identity comes from Christ, not what we do. Friends, all I can say is praise King Jesus who went to the cross for us, secures our place, numbered with the transgressors. While we fight for the highest place, he took the lowest. The name no one wants. Our place with God isn't earned, it's secured in Christ. When that settles in your heart, you are finally free to serve without being seen, right? Like so many do around here each and every week. Free to give without being noticed. Free to be overlooked and not to fall apart. Because your place is no longer up for debate. It's already been decided in Christ. Worship team, you can come up. Let me pray for us. So, Father, we come before you. How often we try to prove ourselves, how often we try to earn a place, trying to be enough. And I know I feel the weight of that. But in your grace, you show us in Christ. He's the one that took the lowest place so that mine, so that ours will never be in question. Press that into our hearts. Oh, we are tempted to compare, but when we're tempted to compare, remind us that our place is secure when we fail. Remind us about those hands that have us before we even fall. When we go looking for a name, remind us that we're already known by you. I pray for rest. Pray for rest for all of us, that we can rest in what Christ has accomplished, what he's finished, and that we can live as people secure in his grace, free to serve, free to love, free to give, because everything has already been given to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen.